Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, and the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, son of king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea, and shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. And the whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word says, on that day the Lord shall be king over all the earth. We long for that day when there are no more rivals for your sovereignty. We ask that that day would come soon. And until it does, we ask that your word would give us endurance and encouragement and strength as we live in this present evil age and await eagerly the coming of Christ. Pray that you'd strengthen your people now by your word. Amen. You may be seated. Since we celebrated Reformation Day a few weeks ago, I thought it would be appropriate to begin by quoting Martin Luther's comments on Zechariah 14. I'm not sure we can improve upon his insight. This is what he says. Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. I trust you're all encouraged. Let's close in prayer. I hope we can do better than that. The second half of the chapter that we didn't read is the really hard part, at least for me. We'll do it next week. What do we do when we come to hard passages? Just a brief introduction on that. Because we do that, right? When you're reading your Bible, you come to passages and you're like, I don't know. At least I think you do. Three things I'll suggest. First, we want to ask ourselves, is this passage difficult because it's hard to understand or because I don't like it? That's a big difference. And we need to really be careful, because sometimes we can say, this passage is really hard. It can't be understood. And really what we mean is, this is controversial and it goes against my sensibilities, So we just plead ignorance. We can't understand. So we need to be careful about that. Second, we should acknowledge that some passages are harder to understand. I'm comforted when Peter, who is the rock on which Christ builds the church, says of Paul's writings, some of them are hard to understand. That's comforting to me, because I also find some of Paul hard to understand. Some passages of Scripture are harder than others. We're never promised in the Bible that they're all the same. And then Peter, his own writings are hard to understand. In 1 Peter 3, there's a section there that has at least 40 distinct interpretations. And so when we get to those things, we should approach it with a level of humility and say, I could be wrong. I'm not sure. And then at the same time, so number three, we need to remember all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful, is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness. As we saw last Sunday, all Old Testament prophecies written down for the church who lives between the first and second comings of Christ. That's why it's there in the Bible. It's meant to encourage us. So we want to keep all those things in mind. And I want to suggest to you that the purpose of Zechariah 14 is to help God's people persevere in their faith by informing us of the purposes of God. That's why it's in the Bible. Even if we don't know all the details, I think that's the purpose. Because this passage has many echoes in Revelation. Or we could say Revelation has echoes of this passage. John, when he was writing it, had Zechariah in his mind, and maybe especially Zechariah 14, especially the end of Revelation. And the purpose of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 13, verse 10, and chapter 14, verse 12. It says the same thing. It says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So Revelation has many interpretations, and yet the purpose is clear. This is about a call to endure. That's what it's for. This should help you endure. And as the name of Revelation suggests, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals what Christ did, what he is doing, and what he's going to do in future events. And it's written to the church who has the dragon roaming around the earth, seeking who it can devour. But one day, it says, Christ will return and judge the earth and bring in his kingdom. And that's the point of the book. It's to cause us to endure by faith until that day. And Zechariah, I think, is the same kind of book. It is also a book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, only written well before the first coming of Christ. And this chapter in particular reveals the coming of the kingdom of Christ to earth. There's no commands in this chapter. The last three chapters of Zechariah, there's no commands. There's just promises of what is to come. And so if you need encouragement or strength to endure days of trial and tribulation, which is this life until you die, I pray and hope that this will be a strength to you this morning. Even if I don't answer all the questions you might have about this passage. So we're going to look at four purposes of the Lord. We're going to look at three next week. So four things that the Lord has done and is doing and maybe ultimately will do as he brings his kingdom into its fullness when Christ returns. So number one, the Lord will call wicked nations to disciple or to discipline his people. The Lord will call wicked nations to discipline his people. We see that in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 is the introduction to this last section of the book, the last chapter of the book. It says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. It's this heading. A day is coming, and the rest of this explains that day. Seven times we read the phrase, in that day. This is the day that the prophets often call the day of the Lord. And again, we need to understand, when the prophets use this phrase, it sounds often like they're talking about a particular one day. It's going to happen instantaneously. And yet, as redemptive history unfolds for us, we find that it's actually kind of a series of events that begins with Christ and carries on until his second coming, and maybe after that, depending on your eschatology. Just as an example of that, in verse 16, it talks about the nations going up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. So year after year of going up doesn't sound like a singular day. So we have to keep these things in mind. The first explanation of the coming of the day of the Lord is that the Lord will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. It says half the city will go into exile, but there will be a remnant. So the word exile tells us that this is a discipline. This is a judgment for sin. Zechariah was prophesying to the people of Judah who had gone into exile in Babylon. 70 years later, they began to return to the land, and those are the people. They know what exile means. And the Lord says, there is coming another exile. Now this might have a fulfillment in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea. And the Jews were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. I'm not certain about exactly when this refers to or if it refers to yet a coming day that has not yet happened. But we can still learn about the purposes of God even for today. Because the Lord has always used wicked nations to purify his people. He's always done this. This is true when they went into Babylon. It was true in 70 AD, and it's true today. Look at the last verse of chapter 13. So right before this, talking about the remnant here. Chapter 13, verse 9. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So God's going to put his people into the fires of testing. And you know that's true of your own life. He does this. And often, how he does it is through wicked nations. This is true in the world today, even in Manitoba, the nations enter into battle against the people of God. On Friday, it was announced all the churches in Southern Health essentially have to close, or they can open if they make sure everyone who comes keeps the current purity laws of the society. It's a time of testing for the church. That's what it's there for. Will they reject God's call to not forsake the assembly? Will they reject God's call to not show partiality? Or will they press on in faithfulness even as the fire waits outside the door? The dear friend who's a pastor of a church, he's homesick this morning, but his church will probably get visited by health officials today and will likely receive a fine. Unless the Lord intervenes in a miraculous way. And this is probably going to come to all churches in Manitoba over the next week. So you know the pattern. What will we do? How will we respond? Unfortunately, these times expose the state of the church in Manitoba, don't they? Most prove they live for the approval of men, not of God. But some prove God is truly in their midst, working in them that which is pleasing in his sight. And so we have to understand in all this, God sends this.
He moves the hearts of kings to impose lockdowns. God stirs up the hearts of nations against the church. He sends the nations into battle. And we need this to help us endure. God has purposes, and one of it is to prove us, to test us. He has purposes for the church in everything. So let us remain faithful. Especially because of what comes. So number two, the Lord will battle the nations, but he will provide escape for his people. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. So the Lord sends the nations against Jerusalem, and then he comes and fights those nations. Those are both true. That's how the Bible talks. He is sovereign over their coming and over their defeat. The day of the Lord is a great day of calamity, but it is also a great day of victory. Both. And then we get to this rather difficult image. The Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem. The mountain will split in two. It'll move south and north, so that there's a valley, and the people are to flee through the valley. What does that mean? Here's what I think it means. I think it means when the Lord comes in battle against the nations, I think this is a decisive day of battle, a final judgment. He will make a way of escape so that his own are not destroyed in the fire. I think that's what it means. Because that's a problem, right? If wrath is coming upon this world, how will we escape? The reason I think this is the final day of judgment is because of verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6 with me. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. That's final judgment language. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 5 to 8. Paul picks up this language. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So it says Jesus is coming back with his angels. I think that's what holy ones means. And he is going to inflict vengeance on those who afflict us. That's supposed to comfort us, by the way. Be comforted by that. There is a day of reckoning when the kings and rulers and religious leaders of Canada who afflict the church will be called to account. It says, "The Lord my God will come." There will be a day of vengeance. But if this is to happen, if the earth is to be destroyed, how will we escape? Well, God says, I will make a valley through the Mount of Olives to escape. Now, I don't take this as a literal valley to escape from a literal Jerusalem. You might, and that's okay. I think it's better than that. Jesus speaks to his disciples on the Mount of Olives 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew. I didn't know that until this week. Or I didn't pay attention. Each time, he says things that have explicit connections to Zechariah or thematic connections. So I'll walk through them real quick. Matthew 21, Jesus instructs his disciples, "Go into the village, find a donkey." Right? You know the story? "I'm going to ride the donkey into Jerusalem." Why? "So that what could be fulfilled in Zechariah 9, which says, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey.'" So Jesus is saying, I am the king that comes in Zechariah. Here I am on the Mount of Olives. I'm here. Matthew 24. Jesus has gone with his disciples up to the Mount of Olives. And he tells them about what is to happen to Jerusalem. They will be utterly destroyed. Total destruction is coming to Jerusalem. That picks up themes here, doesn't it? There's the nations are coming against Jerusalem. Matthew 26, right before the crucifixion of Christ, verses 30 to 31, when they had sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's Zechariah 13:7. Then finally, Matthew 28:16-20, the disciples go up to the mountain that Jesus had directed them, and he gives them instructions. Make disciples of all nations. He says, all authority is given to me. Make disciples. Acts 1:12 says, tells us this was the Mount of Olives. It also says, as you have seen him go up, so he will return. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. So I think Jesus is saying, I am that king. I am the Lord. I will make salvation for you. I will make a way of escape from the wrath of God. When the wrath of God comes, my people will have a valley of escape. We sing the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. You will make a way. Third, the Lord will bring in his glorious kingdom. Verse 6, kind of the end of the other section. It's a common description of the day of the Lord. My translation says this. On that day, there will be no light, cold, or frost. It's kind of a difficult Hebrew there, but I think NASB has a more helpful translation. It says, there will come about in that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. So the light will end. The stars will fall out of the sky, so to speak. This is common language for the day of the Lord. Darkness. The heavenly bodies falling. The sun will fade. The stars will be darkened. There will be a great day of calamity. But then suddenly in verse 7, there's this shift. It says, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. There's introduced here a unique day that the Lord knows. Jesus picks up this language on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24:36. He says, concerning the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. There's a day that the Lord knows that's coming. There will be sudden judgment on the whole earth, but there will also be a sudden renewal. There will be light even in the evening. Now we can relate to this in Manitoba. I love the springtime change. You say, oh, we lose sleep. I don't get a lot of sleep anyways, but I get more daylight in the spring. Amen? So, favorite day of the year, whenever that thing happens, and we get light into the evening. June evenings are the best thing about Manitoba. We have daylight till 10:30. It's amazing. But then fall happens. Time change happens, and we have total darkness by like 2 in the afternoon. 5:30. Now that's Manitoba. Israel is much farther south, and if you go farther south, you think, well, it's summer, so it's going to be light all the time, but it's not, right? It turns dark in the evening. Every evening it's the same. It's dark at 5 or 6 or whatever it is. What is promised here is not a shift in seasons, but a fundamental transformation of created order.
Everything changes here. This is foundational. The sun and the moon and the stars are gone in the great day of the Lord, and yet it's followed by this time of perpetual daylight. These themes, of course, are picked up in the book of Revelation when the New Jerusalem is described that descends out of heaven into the new earth. Revelation 21, 23 to 25. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And then chapter 22, verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The point is not that there's something wrong with the sun and the stars that they need to be done away with. They are good things. They create light for us. Nighttime is the danger. Nighttime is the problem. Night is when crime happens, when burglars come. Evil happens under the cover of darkness. It's also associated with the wrath of God. But on that day, no more darkness, no more night. The gates of the city will be open because it will be safe. You won't lock your doors on this day. Maybe you don't lock your doors now. Christ himself will be the light. His glory will shine out into every corner of the earth. There will be no shadow in which darkness hides in that day, in which sin hides, no sin lurking in the secret places. Everything exposed to the glory of Christ. And there's more on that day. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and winter. Again, symbolic imagery, just like with the darkness and the light. Apostle John picks this up a few times in his writing. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. And this is what he says to her in John 4:10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she's confused about it. She says, "Then I don't have to come to the well anymore." What does he mean? Well, it's explained later on in the book of John. So John 7, 37 to 40. Jesus stands up at the Feast of the Booths. And he says this. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." They recognize Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of prophecy because he says, "I will bring rivers of living water to you." In Christ we have the fountain. We have full and free salvation. Notice Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is, we have the presence of God among his people. And again, the book of Revelation picks up these themes. Beautiful passage in Revelation 7, 13 to 17. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more,
neither thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. This is the promise, is streams of living water that take away all the tears of this life, all the sufferings, all the pains and the hurts and the stains. Zechariah says this river will flow in summer and in winter. It'll never end. Again in Revelation 22 verses 1 to 2. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Full healing of the nations, a full restoration, full fruitfulness of the earth. Day and night, summer and winter. This is describing here a new Eden, isn't it? This is a new Eden for the people of God, a restoration of all that was lost and then some. And then verse 9 in Zechariah 14 stands kind of at the center of this, maybe a summary as it were. It says, and the Lord, that's Lord in all capitals, Yahweh, the I Am, the one who is and who was and never will be. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Christ will reign until all his enemies have been trampled under his feet, all his enemies. He will come and make war, and he will destroy every rival king. There will be just one king on that day, named Christ. Now we must understand, Christ is king today. That's 100% fact today. He reigns. He is raised from the dead in glory. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, he said. He rules the nations now. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. Not a single moment of human history unfolds outside of his decree. But at the same time, there is still rebellion against his decree today. There are those who kick against him. They are defeated enemies, but they rage. But there is coming a day when the rule of Christ will be fully revealed. This is what we are to pray for, isn't it? What does the Lord's Prayer say? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to pray toward that day because Christ's kingdom is where his will is done in every sense. And on that day, the inclination of every human being rescued from the judgment of God will be toward the will of God only. Every inclination, can you even imagine? Evil will pass away. Every rival king destroyed, including the flesh that says, I will be king in your life. That will be gone. Praise the Lord. There will be no other gods in the hearts of men. No rivals. There will be one God. No others will seek claim on his throne. His name will be one. What glorious things await. Fourth, kind of building on that, the Lord will firmly establish his holy city. Look at verses 10 and 11. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, the corner gate, to the tower of Hananel, to the king's wine presses, that is, the whole city. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell securely. This is kind of an explanation of what we just said. This is what the kingdom looks like. At the center, there is this holy city, the restored Jerusalem. It'll be leveled into this great plateau. Jerusalem will be established Now in verse 11, my translation says, there will never again be a decree of utter destruction. That speaks of the exile in which Jerusalem was destroyed. The word can also be translated as curse. It can go both ways. There will be no more curse in that city. The effects of sin will be no more. Can you imagine a life without the curse? It seems so remote from us. Our work is frustrated in this life because of the curse. On Friday, I was trying to prepare this sermon, and my brain was cloudy, which is common for Fridays. And I thought, forget it. I'll do this on Saturday, and I'll go outside and try to do work there. And that was also the same, terrible. Nothing was working. And then I fell backwards, and I landed on my sawhorse and hurt my back. Not seriously, but bad enough to get a little angry about it. And I'm glad nobody saw it. But you know, you have those days, don't you? Just everything just down, right? Nothing works. And then even worse than that, we just continually fight with sin. This whole world lies under the curse of God because of sin. Now, believers aren't under the curse of God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but we belong still to this world. And the world is shot through with the curse, and so we're affected by it. We get sick. People die. Our work is frustrated. We have issues. And we grow weary in our battle against sin. It's tiring. But we are encouraged here. This is a call for patient endurance. This is not forever. The curse will be gone one day. In the New Jerusalem, there will be nothing cursed. No curse. Are you looking forward to that day? I am. What a beautiful promise. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. That's what we're told here in this passage. There is a day coming for the Lord. Now, there's a few central truths that summarize what the Bible calls the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most foundational is Jesus is Lord. That's the foundational claim of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, came in the likeness of sin, to be a curse bearer for all who would believe. He became flesh and we beheld his glory. He didn't come the first time to condemn the world, but to condemn sin in us. To become judgment for his people, to become the curse. He became the valley of salvation by which we can be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. Our sins credited to his account, his righteousness to us, and he bore the wrath of God. He became the curse, but death couldn't hold him. And so he was raised in glory. He ascended. He will never die again. He went up on the Mount of Olives to reign at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is Lord of all, and because of that, there's another important truth that's built on it, in that he is coming back. He will come, he will rescue those who eagerly wait for him, and he will destroy those who have despised him. And there's only two categories. There's no, like, I'm neutral towards Christ. That's not a thing. You either love him, and you eagerly await his coming, or you despise him, and despise the day of his coming. But he is coming. The Lord will come back. I think on the Mount of Olives, literally, in that case. And he will provide escape for his people, but his nations will not find escape. They will be crushed under the fury of God. A day is coming for the Lord.
Now, if you're in Christ, this ought to make your heart rejoice, because the curse will be removed. Salvation will come. We will walk by the light of Christ. We will drink deeply from the waters of salvation. Christ alone will be king. And if you're not in Christ, this ought to make you tremble, because the curse will be removed, but you with it. Judgment will come. You will fall into utter darkness. You will drink deeply, not from the fountain of life, but from the fountain of wrath. Christ alone will be king, which means your kingdom will fall. But the words of Revelation 22:17 are still true. They're held out to all without exception. This is what it says. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The Holy Spirit of God says, come, drink from the fountain of living waters. Flee from the wrath of God that is to come. Hide your soul in the cleft of the rock. Now, repent and run to the Lamb. And the bride also says, come. The bride is the church, isn't it? The bride says, come to Christ. If you're thirsty, come, take the waters of life without price. This is the offer. This is the command of the gospel. Come. Let's pray.